seated. I invite you to tonight to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our Old Testament reading. You can find it on page 751 of your pew Bibles. Is that right? In my Bible, it's page 751. I think the bulletin's wrong. It's Hosea, if you can find Hosea. You're there. We're at the end of chapter 1 of Hosea. We are reading the final two verses and then the first verse of chapter 2. You'll see maybe in your Bible there's a whole lot of footnotes here. The footnotes are there to tell you that in the Hebrew, chapter 2 starts up in the English of chapter 1. Of chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 1. Sermon's only going to get better from here. Chapter 2 begins with the word yet. You see that in verse 10. So that's what we're reading, the first three verses sort of the original chapter 2, the end of Hosea chapter 1. What's going on is the end in verses 2 to 9 of some of the darkest words in all of Scripture. Some of the hardest words to read, certainly some of the hardest words to hear. Words of judgment, words of condemnation, words of separation, even of abandonment of God from his people. But our verse begins with the word yet, which follows some glorious good news. So read along with me our three verses this evening. Hosea 1, beginning at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray tonight that my words, though woefully insufficient, will convey a bit of the abundant mercy in these verses. That we as a broken and needy people, people desperate for mercy, would find it tonight. That we would see for those who are farthest off, for those who are crushed under the weight of their own sin, for those who feel so separated from you, that you are a God of abounding mercy. And that we would see you and we would seek you tonight, and we would rest in the glorious promises of your word. That we would leave this evening service, we would leave this Sabbath day with deep rest in our souls as we have contemplated the mercy of our God in Christ this evening. Be with us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I recently read a book I should have read and remembered in my high school English class, but I didn't. It's by John Steinbeck, called Of Mice and Men. Maybe some of you know the book. Maybe some of you know you are supposed to know the book, that you read it in high school and you don't remember any of it. It tells the story of two traveling laborers, two migrant men and friends who travel through the early 1900s in California from farm to farm looking for work, and they don't have much money, and they don't have a home, they don't really have much of a family, and they sort of live hand to mouth, right, whatever they can earn those couple days. They don't have much, but these two friends, George and Lenny, they have a dream, and they have a dream that one day they're going to own their own farm, and one day they're going to stop traveling from farm to farm, and they're going to stop relying on other people, and they're going to stop having to depend upon other people giving them money or having pity on them or mercy on them, and they will get their own farm. And as the book progresses through their difficult story, there are these moments in which one of the characters, George, asks Lenny, he says, tell me about the farm again. And Lenny will tell him about this farm. They're going to have their own rabbits. They love rabbits. They're going to plant their own little vegetable garden, and it's going to be theirs. And this narrative, it pops up in sort of some of the lowest points of the book, when they are struggling, when they are crushed, when they are oppressed. George will look to Lenny. He'll say, "Tell me about the farm." And Lenny will say, "You know it. You tell it." And he'll say, "No, you tell it better, Lenny. Tell me about the farm." And reading that book, it struck me that these were, it was almost like these liturgical elements, these moments where these guys, they knew about their dream, they knew about their hope of the farm, but they needed to be reminded of it again. In those lowest moments, they needed somebody to comfort them, or to comfort each other with, they don't have a promise, they had a dream. But for the Christian, what are we comforted with? Not a dream of a farm, we're comforted with a promise. A promise of restoration that comes from God on high. And sometimes we need somebody else to tell us that story, don't we? Tell me about the farm. Or rather, tell me about the new heavens and the new earth. Tell me about the day of our Lord. Tell me, or as we might say at the end of verse 10, tell me of the great day of Jezreel. Tell me about when all of these promises are going to come true. And then you know what? I'll be back here next week this time. Tell me about it again. I need to hear it again. You see, God comforts his people with promises retold over and over of the restoration. And what we find in our text is the first of a promise that will be retold in the narrative of Hosea's life, in the prophecy of Hosea's message to Israel. It will be retold in order to comfort the people with the hope of the restoration. Now, why do they need comfort? They need comfort because, as I've already said, they have heard some of the most crushing words in all of Scripture. I don't want to go back through verses 2 to 9, go back and listen to an excellent and haunting sermon last week from Pastor Jim. But they have been foretold of a time of dark sorrows, of deep unrest, when everything that they hold dear is stripped away from them, most importantly, their own God. And we learn it's particularly for the northern people called Israel, and it's particularly because of their own unfaithfulness. They have been unfaithful to God. The image over and over again of Hosea is that of whoredom, which we understand applied religiously is the image of idolatry. And so those final haunting words where we left off last week, the end of verse 9, where God says, "Call his name not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God." Can you imagine harder words to be heard by God's people? And so we begin tonight, shockingly, with an incredible change and reversal of no longer curses, but now promises. No longer are they sent apart from God. No longer are they not God's people. No longer do they not receive mercy. Now they're promised all of that in sort of the blink of an eye, in the change of a verse to a verse, or I guess from a chapter to a chapter, all of a sudden everything is radically changed. We read of this great day of Jezreel. Jezreel, the name of Hosea and Gomer's son, the first child born, a name that does not inspire hope, a name that does not inspire for them rejoicing and restoration. And yet we find in these few verses God's promise of restoration to his people. Look with me at each of these verses. I want to show you the rest. I want to show you the reversals, we'll call them. There are at least four reversals in this text. Verse 10, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the land of the sea. I'm sorry, like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. What's our first reversal? What's our first promise of restoration? It's a recovery. That God recovers for Israel the promises of old. Israel has just been essentially unnamed. Right? Their name has been removed. Their God has been removed from them in verse 9. And yet we pick up in verse 10 with the promise, the original promises to Abraham. And give you a little pop quiz to go back to our sermon series in the book of Genesis. And what were the promises we saw over and over again to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob? The promise of a people and the promise of a place. Here in verse 10, first of all, is the promise of a people that cannot be measured or numbered. This was the promise that God made to Abraham in chapter 12 when he called him. He would make of him a great nation. And then that promise is repeated to Abraham. It's repeated to Isaac. It's repeated to Jacob. And there's these different metaphors, all that convey to us the idea that the people cannot be numbered. Right? There's the dust of the earth, that image. There's the stars of the heaven, just like you can't count the stars of the heaven. And there's the sand on the seashore. I mean, think for a moment, taking a fistful of sand at the seashore, and how many grains can you count? You can't get very far. Or you can't count all that. You can't count that high. You would be there all day trying to count each of those grains. And he's saying the people will be like the sand of the seashore, meaning they cannot be counted. They cannot be numbered. What's incredible is that the Israelites, who have just been called not my people, now are the recipients of the very promise that is designated to God's people. That God is both disowned them and reowned or adopted them in the blink of an eye. And it's going to go back and forth in Hosea. As we try to grasp and grapple with the weight of the wrath of God, countered with the measure of the mercy of God. It's not just the people. You also see there the place God recovers this promise. Interestingly, we read, and in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So there's a reversal. Instead of called not my people, you're called, you are my people, children of the living God. But particularly this promise on the lips of Hosea is a promise that's going to happen in the same place. The place where that the worst event of your life happened, that same place. You're going to go back there, and the greatest event in your life is going to happen at that very same place, right? You all know I'm a sports fan, and some sports teams, they cannot win at their rival's home field or home court. They go there over and over again. They just cannot win there. They'll call it their house of horrors. They cannot win on that field. Then finally, they'll go and they'll win the big game, and they'll celebrate because that place that they could never find victory. They finally found victory. And here in these verses, we're not even sure where this place is. But it's the very grounds in which they were declared not my people. They will hear the opposite of that curse, the promise of God, that you are children of the living God. They have been essentially unnamed and depeopled as children sent out to the world, no longer bearing the name of their heavenly father, justly receiving that wrath because of their rebellion and sin and idolatry. And yet God, so full of mercy, takes those very people and he calls them children of the living God. We saw that same descriptor this morning. Remember that about Jesus. He's declared in Matthew 15, son of the living God. Contrasting here Yahweh with all the powerless and impotent idols of the world. That's our great reversal here, the recovering of the promises of God. All those promises should have been severed in the curses of verse 9, and yet God in his grace and mercy reunites the people of God with the promises of God in verse 10. That reunion is, in fact, our second reversal on the great day of Jezreel. Verse 11a, the first half of verse 11, we see a reunion between the nations, the divided nations, the divided people of God. You go back and they are ruled under one king, David, and they have great growth and success. They're ruled under David's son Solomon, and they have continued growth and success and riches and wisdom and acclaim comes to the nation. And then after Solomon, the kingdom is divided and the majority of the tribes go north, and there's the southern kingdom, and there are now two nations. You know this when you're reading through the Bible in 1st and 2nd Kings, and you read of this king over there and this king down here. And there's these sort of parallel storylines in the two different nations of the people. They are divided. And the reason they're divided is because there's two kings. There's a lineage of kings in the north, and there's a lineage of kings in the south. And certain people follow certain kings. And so the promise comes in verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel. Don't you see the division there? Right? They're children of these lands when they've just been called children of the living God. They're defined by what separates them. But the promise is they will be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. How will they be gathered together? Because they will have one head. They'll have one king. They have two separate kings, so they're two separate people. The promise is they will have one singular leader, one singular king, and under that king, the two separate nations will be reunited together. That which was split because of man's rebellion and pride and idolatry, under the kind mercies of God, will be reunited under some king that is to come, some perfect king that will perfectly reunite the people of God. Not only will they be reunited as a people, our third reversal is they will return, the end of verse 11. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. They'll go up from the land. There's a couple ways we could interpret that. One of those is that Hosea, the Lord inspiring Hosea, is looking forward to the exile. And they're receiving the promise that the exile will one day end. That God's people will be taken out of the land, but then one day they will go up and they will come. They will go up from the land where they've been exiled and they will return to their place. The promise of a return from exile, which in and of itself is a glorious promise that you would hold on to as you've been ripped away from your family and your land and your home. That's certainly a promise that you would cling to every day of your life. Some, however, interpret this a little more literally, and that the land here can actually refer to the physical earth, and that going up from the land is analogous to a resurrection. That they're not only brought out of exile, they're brought out of death itself. It sort of makes sense because for the Israelites, exile was a form of death. Sort of a picture of exile from the presence of God is a picture almost of death. Some commentators even translate this verse as a promise that they will be resurrected. They'll be brought from a place of death back to a place of life. And then our final reversal is a renaming. This is in verse 1 of chapter 2, renamed. We're going to come back to this in future promises. It will be even more explicit later on in Hosea. But look at that verse again. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. One thing that's kind of tricky in interpreting prophecy is, when are they talking about? When is the prophet talking about? Is he talking right now? Or, and this is, I think, the case, he's looking forward to the great day of Jezreel. He's looking forward to the day of recovery and reunion and return. And there on that day, it's like the reunited people under their one king are standing around looking at each other. And they're saying, hey, your name's no longer not my people. Your name's my people. Can you believe that? And the sister is saying to her sister, you no longer are called not mercy. You are now called the one who has received mercy. It's like we all get invited to some party we have no business being at. We look around and we're like, hey, you got invited to this too? How do we get in here? We have no business being here. Looking around and celebrating with one another, it's almost to their surprise that those who are once called rightly in the judgment of God, not my people, are now named in his mercy, you are my people. And those who are rightly called no mercy are now rightly, in the timing of God, called, you have received mercy. These are the promises of the great day of Jezreel. These are the promises of restoration, the promise of a glorious future age. Some of the things that are promised here, there's a vast numerical increase of the people. Because the longer this goes on, as the exile goes on, the numbers of the Israelites is going to shrink. And in contrast to that is the promise of a great numerical increase. The division as one, the northern kingdom falls and the southern kingdom stays alive for a while, is that division is shown seemingly like it will never be repaired. And yet they hold to the promise that on that great day, they will be reunited under a single leader. And then, of course, the promise that they hold together when they're in exile, that they will be resurrected, they will be rejuvenated, they will have life breathed back into them. You see where we are in the timeline that in Hosea's day, a rebellious people are being judged. They are judged by their mighty God. And they have been told that the near future in their lives is more judgment. And it's going to get worse. That's the message of Hosea. But on the other side of that judgment, there's hope. On the other side of that crushing wrath for their sin, there is reviving life. There is hope that will come. And so God, through Hosea, is preparing his own people, the objects of his mercy, to go through the darkest period in their nation's history and in the lives of the people of God, promising them that somewhere on the other side of that tunnel, somewhere on the other side of that great dark night, right, somewhere on the other side of the storm of the judgment of God, will be bright shining hope, will be days of mercy, will be days of sunshine, will be life again and everlasting. And today, sinful, crushed, weary people, hold on to the promises of God. Hold fast to the promises that God will recover the old promises for you. That God will reunite that which has been so divided by sin. That God will bring people from the land of exile, even from death itself, back to life. And that he will give us the glorious names of mercy and the people of God. And we hold to those promises even when we are disciplined for our own sin. So when it's hard, right? When we know what we're going through is something we deserve. Because if the Israelites are honest with themselves, they know that everything they're getting, they earned for themselves. It's because of their own rebellion. It's because of their own idolatry. It's because of their own sin. And you know as well as I do that when we are living in a world of hurt because of what we have done, that's the hardest time to believe on the mercy of God. It's the hardest time to cling to the mercy of God when I am experiencing the results of my own sin and rebellion. And yet, it is to sinful and rebellious people that the promises of mercy come. I mean, who else would they go to? So we, like they, who are going to find out, maybe as well deserve the condemning verses of 2-9. Can also hold fast to the glorious promises of God's mercy. We can cling to the hope of that future age, of that great day of Jezreel, because the mercy of God secures it. Because the mercy of God is new for us every morning. Because ultimately, we see that the Lord sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill and to secure every one of these promises. I want to show you real quick a couple verses of how Jesus accomplishes this restoration, right? God promises it, but I want to show you how Jesus accomplishes it. Just, I want to take you to two verses in the New Testament. We'll be quick in working through these. First, turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. We talked about this morning. What were the expectations that God's people had for the coming of Christ and the Messiah? Who did they think he was going to be? What did they think he was going to do? So famously, in Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus. And in verse 6, they have come together, and they, the disciples, ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will you restore the kingdom? Here is a hope and expectation because of many promises in the Old Testament, including the promises at the end of Hosea chapter 1, that the Messiah, the Christ to come, will restore the kingdom. And the disciples rightly understood that if the Christ comes from God, then he will restore the kingdom. What they sort of failed to understand is the plan for how that would happen. They thought it was going to be military might. The actual plan was spirit empowered disciples bearing witness so that the kingdom of God will spread. But famously, Jesus says in verse 8, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria," in the area in the south and the area in the north. The terms are different. I believe the idea is the same, that here Jesus is telling them that he will reunite the south and the north. That which is seemingly irreconcilably broken amongst the people of God, Jesus has come to restore and reunite the kingdom of God. He accomplishes the restoration that is promised in Hosea chapter 1. You know how verse 8 ends, "and to the end of the earth." Because as we try to understand the mercy of God in these verses, we see that it doesn't just stop with Israel. It actually goes out to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to a second passage in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. A second way we see restoration accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verses beginning verse 24. The argument here is about how God is just and also sovereign in calling people to himself. And the question here that Paul is arguing for is the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of God. And his argument is that in God's sovereign plan, he has mercy on whoever he wills, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That means that God shows his mercy not just on select men and women and boys and girls amongst the Jewish people, but it also means that he sends his mercy to the ends of the earth, to the nations, to the Gentiles. So look at verse 24. "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.'" We're going to get to this in a couple weeks in chapter 2. Our verse, verse 26. "And in the very place where it was said to you, to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So Paul's proof that God's mercy includes Gentiles is citing Hosea, where the mercy of God goes to the rebellious northern kingdom of the Jewish people. It doesn't seem to line up, right? I think Paul is just making the simple argument that God's mercy cannot be contained. God's mercy spreads far and wide. Just as he has mercy on cut off and rebellious Israel, so too will his mercy go to the very ends of the earth. And it will extend to foreign Gentiles of all nations. That the mercy of God in Christ goes to those who deserve none of it. So if we go back to the promises of Hosea and see how they're understood in Jesus, we can say with confidence that with the arrival of Christ, with his death and resurrection, the great day of Jezreel has dawned. That day of celebration, that day of inclusion, that day where we look at one another and said, we're supposed to be people of wrath, but we're people of mercy. That day has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus gathers a multitude of people, like the stars in the sky, like the sands on the seashore, like the dust of the earth, that cannot be counted, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That Jesus is that one head. He is that one king who is uniting all people to himself. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. He is reuniting all people under him. And he is leading the people of God up from the grave, up from the earth, into heaven itself. And he fulfills, dear Christian, all of these promises for you. God doesn't only pity the nations. He doesn't only show his mercy on tribes and people groups and language and tongues. He shines his mercy on individual people. Because you know who can count the stars of the heavens? God. He calls them all out. He knows their name. He knows the sands on the seashore. He knows the dust of the earth. He knows every single one of you. His mercy is not just for a big group of people called the Gentiles. His mercy is for each and every one of you who should be marked by rebellious sin against him, but you are rather called mercy. You once followed the wrong king. You followed the rebellious king, and he brought you near. You were once exiled and dead in your sin, but he redeemed you. You were once strangers to the covenants of promise. You once had no hope and without God in the world. But he had mercy on you. If you go back to our text in Hosea, the best word is the word that I haven't even mentioned yet. It's the first word of the passage. It's the word yet. It's the word but. All of the condemnation, all of the judgments of verses 2-9 are met with the word yet. It's just like Ephesians 2, the list of people who are dead and dead in their sin and rebels against God. But verse 4 begins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We go out from this place tonight with that word on our lips and in our hearts. Yet, God. You see, you are now one of his children. By faith, you are now reunited with Christ. In his mercy, you are returned from exile. You are renamed after Jesus. These are the promises in Christ that we cling to as we await the restoration of his kingdom. You see, George, that migrant worker, he needed Lenny to tell him the story of that farm, and he needed him to tell him over and over again. And on the lowest days, on the worst days of George's life, he said, Lenny, can you tell me the story of the farm? We need people to tell us of the great day of Jezreel. We know it. We need to hear it over and over again. We need friends to tell us the story. We need pastors to tell us the story. We need churches to hold fast and declare the story to us so that we might believe that word yet is true for us. Go in peace tonight, people of God. Go in peace, for in Christ, you are children of the living God. In Christ, you have been called and you really are his people. And in Christ, you, of all people, have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, grant us faith today to lay hold of these promises. Grant us faith to believe that the great day of Jezreel, the great day of mercy, the dawning of the new age, the dawning of the kingdom is our future, is our hope. Remind us tonight that though we are people that deserve nothing, though we are people who have so rebelled against you, we are people marked by mercy. Would we rest in it? Would we revel in it? Would we rejoice in it tonight? That though all we earn for sin mounts higher than our head, yet in Christ,